Okay, well, welcome, and including those of you listening online this morning. We will be in Revelation 6 in just a moment, but we're going to open in prayer first. Gary, would you lead us, please?
Father, we thank you for your goodness, your grace. Lord, we thank you for who you are, for the fact that we can just come and bring a request to you, that we can study your word, that we have freedom to do that. Father, we thank you for it. Would you be with us as we look to your word once again? May we be yielded to it before we ever hear it. Father, we pray that you be with Pastor Dave as he teaches, give him clarity of thought as we listen and discuss. Give us clarity of thought as well. And Lord, we just ask that you be lead, guide, and direct. It's in Christ's name we do pray. Amen.
Amen. So just by way of review, we're kind of starting a new section of Revelation, starting with chapter 6. First chapter was sort of an introduction or prologue. Chapter 2 and 3 are letters to seven different churches from Jesus Christ himself, pointing out some strengths and weaknesses in them. Chapter 4 and 5 was a vision of heaven and what's going on in heaven, and what's the first thing that John sees when he's given a vision of heaven?
A throne.
A throne. Very good. And what does a throne symbolize?
Sovereignty.
Sovereignty. So Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." So how would remembering God is on the throne encourage the original readers or readers in the 21st century? What difference would that make to know that God's on the throne?
All the difference?
All right, that'll work. So what kind of difference would be included in all the difference? How does that help you, Sarah?
Well, if he wasn't on the throne, then it would be our comfort, because we'd know that if he's not currently reigning, then we're doomed.
Okay, very good. So God's in control of all the things that are happening, even though if it looks like it's out of control and chaotic, God's working out his plan for his world, and that actually brings us to the next piece that we saw in chapter 5. What is the scroll or the sealed book that is in the hand of the one on the throne?
It's God's plan.
Right.
His outworkings.
Very good. So it's God's purposes for human history and destiny, including judgment and salvation. So as we start chapter 6 today, we'll be seeing six of the seven seals that are on this scroll or this book. Who is the only one worthy to know and carry out God's plans for the world? It's an easy one. Go ahead, Tess.
The Lamb.
Very good. Who is the Lamb?
Jesus.
Very good. So what did Jesus accomplish through his death that is celebrated in Revelation chapter 5?
Take the scroll and open its seals.
Okay, why?
Because he was slain.
And what did he do after that? Or through that? In other words, keep reading.
He ransomed all people.
Okay. He bought or purchased for God with his blood, that was the price, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So all the ethnic groups, people groups of the world have representatives in this purchase that will belong to God, and made them a kingdom and priests as well. And then the appropriate response to the one on the throne and to the Lamb, let's just read 13 again. You often hear it at the end of a service. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And every created thing in heaven and earth is joining in singing that. The redeemed, the angels, these living creatures. There's this, remember, millions and millions of beings taking part in this worship of the Lamb and the one on the throne. and that what we do from 10:30 to 11:30 is just a dress rehearsal or a warm-up or a practice for what we'll be doing for all eternity. So that just a perspective we want to keep. So any comments or questions on what we've seen in the first five chapters so far?
I think it's just a great reminder after, you know, the events of this past week that God is on the throne. Mm-hmm. He does have a plan, and that is not changed or affected by all the disturbances and seeming uncertainties that are going on.
Amen.
The future is clear.
Amen. Thank you. So this morning we'll start with chapter 6, then the 6 of the 7 seals will be opened by the Lamb, and a lot of similarity with what Jesus says in Matthew 24. We'll touch base on Matthew 24 a couple times. The first 4 seals are sometimes called the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse, which is also a nickname for some a front line of a very famous football team, but the original use of 4 horsemen of the apocalypse, as depicted in some famous paintings by Doré and Durer, are the 4 characters we will see in these first 4 seals. So would somebody please read Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 and 2.
Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the 7 seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures say, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer.
Okay, so the first seal has to do with a rider on a white horse, and who do you think this is, or what is it? Who or what is this rider on a white horse? There's 4 basic possibilities, and we'll talk about the pros and cons of each.
Well, some say it's Jesus, but...
And why would they say that?
Because later in Revelation, there is a white horse. Jesus comes on a white horse.
Very good. Chapter 19, he's on a white horse. So, the horses line up. What would be an argument against thinking it's Jesus from the text itself?
Because Jesus is the one that broke the seal.
Right.
Why would someone sitting around a throne say, "Come to him"?
Right. There seems to be a difference between the Lamb taking care of this summoning, and this horseman comes to the throne and to the Lamb. It would just sort of be strange that Jesus just kind of switches places now. He opened it, and now he's the living creature says, "Come to Jesus to do this." So something unusual there, at least. May not be a deal breaker for you, but I find that that's an obstacle that's hard to get over, to think it's really Jesus, especially since it doesn't really fit with the other 3 horsemen that we'll see. So who else do you think it has been suggested? Anna?
Antichrist.
Antichrist is one of the favorites in the possibilities. That may or may not be true. The Antichrist will get mentioned later in Revelation. He may or may not be showing up already on the first horse. But, right, that is one of the most common answers. One you probably haven't thought of that some, I just reread it again this week. Some see this as Christians conquering the world with the gospel. Which, in light of the fact that Jesus has bought people from every tongue and tribe, and when we get to 7, there'll be representatives from every tongue and tribe, maybe, but just doesn't seem to fit where we are now as far as this unleashing of judgments that's happening with the 6 seals. So, yes, it's true, the gospel makes great progress throughout the world, but unlikely it would seem that that's what that horse is. Any questions on that one or comments? So if it's not Christ, which seems unlikely, or the Antichrist, which is possible but probably coming later, and not Christians, what would just be the most likely way to describe what this is? Someone engaging in military conquest. We'll just leave it like that. that will fit the rest of the things too. So any other thoughts or comments on that? I mean, if you want to make a case for one of the thoughts, we sure can do that. That's where I landed as far as the best option that I've seen so far, and open to talk about it. Okay, we'll move on. Let's go to verse 3 and 4. Would somebody read those verses, please?
When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword.
Okay, so what would the removal of peace mean, especially in light of the next phrases? War. Okay? There's people slaying each other. So there's violence and death happening. Let's go to Matthew 24, 6 to 8. Again, there's a similarity here with some things Jesus has said about the end. Would somebody read Matthew 24, 6 through 8?
You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains.
Okay, so those of you ladies who have had a baby, which I know is not everybody in the room, but could you tell the exact time the baby would arrive with the first contraction? Like, was that just a clear, oh, absolutely, it's going to be exactly so many hours after that first contraction?
No.
No. Thank you. So, wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines are just the beginning of a sequence of events that will happen, but you just don't have a nice definite timing of when. Okay? Can we agree on that? So we shouldn't be alarmed. Jesus himself says it must take this course. It's the only version of the final end of history that there is. And this is just the beginning. It's the beginning of the end. But it's not the end yet. Okay? So any questions or comments on the second horse? Let's go to verse 5 and 6 then, please. Somebody read those.
When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in its hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine."
Okay, so does anybody remember what a denarius is?
Money.
Right, how much money?
One day's wage.
A day's wage, okay. So how much is a quart of wheat? About like that. So a whole day's wage for that much wheat. Which would make how much bread? Tess, you're a baker. How much? Not much. Okay. So what does that, if you put that together, what does that sound like then?
Inflation.
Inflation? Sure. Especially related to what?
With food.
Food. So what does that mean?
Famine.
Okay. And we heard that in Matthew 24, right? Wars, rumors of war, earthquakes, and famines. Okay? So that's just the beginning of the birth pangs. We're not there yet. There's no baby yet. There's still just the first kinds of things that have to take place to get things in motion are happening, but it's not the end yet. That make sense? Everybody with us? Okay, so far we have someone or some B entity conquering and conquesting things, war and famine. So it's getting a little dicey out there already, right? Any questions on famine? Well, let's move on to 7 and 8 then. Would somebody read those verses?
When you opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth.
Okay, so sometimes you've seen pictures of this, the Grim Reaper with a large sickle, even though the sickle is not mentioned in that verse. Or you've heard the phrase "death on a pale horse" comes from this. So what's the current casualty rate of COVID? Anybody know for the whole world how many people have died roughly? It's like a million something, right? Maybe close to 2 million, maybe. How many people live in the world?
6 billion.
We're up to almost 8 billion. It's like 7.8 billion. So even let's call it 2 million out of 8 billion, that's not very many. How many are dying when the fourth seal is broken in this verse?
45%.
Yeah, 25%. That is massive. I mean, look how excited the world is with the current death rate because of COVID. Wait till it's 25% of the earth dying from the following causes. Sword would be violent death, like the war. Famine, we've already seen. Pestilence, what's that? What's pestilence?
Disease.
And then wild animals are thrown in there too. So a lot of people are going to die. And we're not even at the end yet. A fourth of the world's population is going to be taken out by those four things. So it's getting exciting, right? This is, keep your seatbelts on. This is big. So any comments or questions on those first four seals?
On the people that are taken out, now would that obviously be unbelievers that would be not making it in terms of the quarter of the world's population you're talking about? That's the question. Is it unbelievers that are going to perish? Obviously,
the text doesn't say.
I know.
So I can't say.
Right.
I don't know. I don't know that, unlike the plague in Egypt, for example, if you put blood on your doorpost, you didn't die when the Egyptian firstborn died. But there's nothing here that says, parentheses, don't worry, the Christians don't die here. Okay? So, in this question, we can't answer it because the text doesn't tell us. But, speaking of Christians dying, perfect segue, let's read 9 through 11.
Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been.
Okay, so what do we usually call these people?
Martyrs.
Does anybody know what the word martyr comes from?
Witness.
So in the first century, being a witness for Jesus was so closely associated with dying for that, it took on the connotation martyr. Same word. You're a witness for Jesus, you're a martyr for Jesus. You just assume you're going to die for this. Isn't that interesting? And a whole bunch of people have, and of course, throughout church history, that has been the case. It's still going on today. If you look up Voice of the Martyrs and some of the other persecution.org, there's resources to show this is still happening all the time, all around the world. We've already seen it a couple times in chapter 2. Let's refresh our memories. Revelation 2. Somebody read verse 10.
Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life.
Okay, and then also chapter 2, verse 13. Would somebody read that?
I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells.
Okay, so there's already been a martyr in Pergamum, and it sounds like there might be martyrs in Smyrna. And then chapter 12, verse 11. Would somebody read that verse, please?
And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death.
Okay. So what are these martyrs asking God about? Exactly. Does that sound less than quote unquote Christian? Aren't Christians supposed to just turn the other cheek and forgive? It's a trick question.
Blood is crying out.
Okay. Blood is crying out, kind of like Abel's in the field crying out to God. Go ahead, Ruth.
Is there a verse that says revenge is mine?
So there sure is a verse.
When he's going to...
Okay, that would be a great transition. Let's go to Revelation 12:19. Excuse me, Romans 12:9. Romans 12:19. I'll get it right. Would somebody read Romans 12, verse 19?
Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord.
Okay, thank you. So the reason we're told not to take our own revenge is because God himself will take care of those who wrong us. So the example I give sometimes is little kids, are power tools a bad thing? What about power tools in the hand of a four-year-old? Somebody's going to get hurt, okay? But in the hands of somebody who knows what they're doing, like a Mark Messerschmitt or, you know, some of the other guys that know what they're doing, Paul's dad with woodworking, you can do beautiful things with power tools, okay? So it's not the thing itself, it's who's doing it. And vengeance in our hands is a dangerous thing. Vengeance in the hands of a perfect, holy, wise God is the way it's supposed to be. God is just, and all accounts will be settled perfectly. And so if you're a believer and someone wrongs you, if that person who was a believer wrongs you, that account was already settled on the cross, just like your account was settled.
Hallelujah.
And if it's an unbeliever who wrongs you and they don't repent and come to Christ before they die, that account will be settled in hell. But either way, the account is settled. There's nothing for you to do. You just trust God to take vengeance on the person who wronged you. That make sense? Okay, so let's look at a couple other verses. 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And would somebody read 6 through 9.
For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power.
Okay. So Paul says it's only just for God to repay those who have afflicted you. God is just. He settles all accounts perfectly. So all of us have been on some kind of situation where we want justice, right? Somebody hits your car and it's their fault. You want their insurance to pay for the damage. It shouldn't have to be your problem that they hit you because they weren't following traffic laws. That's justice, right? We want what's right. They're not doing us a favor to pay for our car repairs. They're just doing what's just. It's only right that they would do that. And Paul says, it's only right that a just God would repay unbelievers who are persecuting the Christians in Thessalonica. That make sense? It's not vindictive. It's not nastiness. It's not going to get you. It's simply, what is due you? You have this coming for how you have treated my people. One last one, Luke 18, 7 and 8. This is coming after a parable that was told that we would pray and not lose heart or faint. And it tells about the widow and how she keeps going to God. And then Luke 18, how does Jesus end it? 7 and 8.
Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?
Okay. So doesn't Revelation 6 sound like Luke 18? They're crying to him day and night, how long will you delay? Why aren't you doing something about this, God? It's not fair that your people are being treated the way they're being treated. We're dying down here. Are you just going to let that go? Is that just? And how does God respond to their question?
It's like a lot of people are tore up about the election. And I'm just like, well, Jesus didn't get thrown out of heaven. You guys, everybody's going crazy about that. So I just sit back.
Okay. How does God answer the question of the martyrs not having seen justice yet?
It's told they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer.
Okay. And what else?
Their number's not complete yet.
Okay, what does that mean, Paul?
There's a certain number of people that need to be martyred.
Does everybody have a category for that? There is an exact number that God has planned to die for the faith before he settles this. I just think that's an intriguing thing. Well, I mean, why would God have to have a certain number of martyrs to bring about his plans?
It brings him a lot of glory.
Why?
Because everyone that dies for his faith, for their faith, that shows his power and keeping them. How much, like, if you're willing to die for your faith, then you must have a lot of faith. And that's a huge testament to everyone who sees it. And since our purpose on earth is to bring him glory, that is the greatest gift we could have. The greatest honor we could have is to die for him.
Good.
So it would be a big testament to him to see all these people in this time of so much trying to see them be willing to die for him.
Good, good. So if we're willing to stay faithful to Jesus, even though it costs us our life and everything that we lose for his sake, it shows the value of Jesus, right? It says he's worth more to me than my stuff or my freedom or life itself, which honors him as supremely valuable, which is glorifying to him. So thank you, Sarah, for tying it in that way. So there's a certain number of martyrs. When the last martyr dies, then God says, I'll vindicate the ones who are died before them. Does that make sense? Okay. Any questions or comments on martyrs? And in case you're wondering, just like sometimes this comes up, it's like, do I have enough faith to die for Jesus? Unless you're going to die for Jesus today, you don't have enough faith or grace to do that. I remember as a young Christian going to a big gathering in Minneapolis, and the speaker was basically, are you ready to die for Jesus, you know, and kind of whipping everybody up. And I'm like, you know, I didn't know that was part of this. I'm a young Christian. I don't know how this all works. And thankfully, thanks to people like Dr. Piper and other, you know, future grace. We don't have the grace to deal with martyrdom until the day we need to die. And so if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, for example, you see these amazing testimonies of people getting burned at the stake or killed in all kinds of nasty ways, and they're affirming their trust in Jesus. God gave them that grace that day, not however long it was before that day came. And so if you're feeling like, yikes, I'm not sure if I would be ready to lay down my life if that's what it came to, don't worry. If you're a genuine believer, God will give you the grace you need to stay faithful on that day. Okay? So be of good cheer. We don't have to panic. The faith will be there. The grace will be there. The strength will be there to do that.
I think it turns our eyes off of us. We don't have the power. God has the power, and he will give us that power when we need it.
Right. If you don't have a Christian worldview, I mean, it's like, people do anything to save their life, right? Okay, you point a gun at my head, I'll give you all my money. Or I remember a mountain climber, he got his hand stuck in a crevice, and he couldn't free himself. He cut off his hand to get free because he knew he was going to die on that mountain if he didn't. My life's worth cutting my hand off to get there. So life is supposedly the most precious thing. And as Sarah was saying, is if you say Jesus is even more precious than that, then that honors Jesus. It's about him and not because I'm so brave and noble and, you know, I'll be a martyr. It has nothing to do with how tough we are. we're a bunch of wimps, and we will be scared, and Jesus will give us the grace we need if that's what he has destined for us. Well, let's go to the sixth seal, which is wraps up chapter 6. Would somebody read verses 12 through 14 for now?
And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places.
Okay, and then let's also read Matthew 24, 29. Matthew 24, verse 29. So some large-scale catastrophe is happening, right? hard to even picture it in some ways, but John does his best to capture things that are hard to put in words and say, it's going to be wild. Stars falling, and there's a song about the earth be rolled up like a scroll, which comes out of this phrase. And, you know, it just sounds like something really big, doesn't it? Okay. So how will people respond to these massive calamities? Would somebody read verses 15 through 17?
Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath is come, and who can stand?
Okay. Let's read a couple of verses that sound similar. Isaiah 2, 19 through 21. Isaiah chapter 2, 19 through 21.
And people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord. And from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. That day mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth.
Okay, and also Nahum, stuck in your Old Testament, to other pages with minor prophets. Nahum 1, 2 through 6.
The Lord is a jealous, avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him.
Okay, so it's going to be really bad, and the reaction of all kinds of people from high to low is, we can't stand. I'd rather have the mountain fall on me than face the wrath of the Lamb. And isn't that an interesting combination? Wrath of the Lamb. You know, we saw he's the Lion of Judah in chapter 5, and we don't usually associate Lamb and wrath together, and yet that's the Lamb that was slain and worthy of this praise of his people is the one who is carrying out the wrath on the earth. So any questions or observations on the sixth seal?
Just interesting in Nahum, then the verse 7, the next verse says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him.
I actually had that in my notes to go add 7. I just wasn't sure when I was going to do it. So thank you for jumping to that, because that's our safety, right? He knows those who take refuge in him. So if we're trusting in Jesus, then we don't have to fear when he comes back, because we're in him. So thank you for doing verse 7. So maybe just to wrap up, how would knowing and believing what's in Revelation 6 make a difference, or what kind of difference could it make in our lives? any other thoughts? That's obviously where I think we're supposed to land. That would be encouraging. Again, John is writing originally to believers who are already experiencing persecution. So just like Tess said, to know this is all part of a plan, this didn't catch God by surprise, I don't have to be alarmed, I don't have to panic, I can trust God to work out his plan perfectly, I can trust Jesus to take care of me, it's all going to come out just fine in the end. It might get bumpy in the meantime, but I'm going to be fine. No ultimate harm will befall me, no matter what happens. And we have Jesus' promises for that. So, well, let's close in prayer. And Brandon, would you pray, please?
Father God, thank you for this time to dig in your word and learn about your character, who you are. I pray that our hearts are prepared for worship and that we can just give our whole selves to you so we can be prepared for these times and that we can just grow in our faith and our love for you. Thank you and help us just to have a focus on you today. Amen.
Amen.